Our scripture readings this evening are from Matthew chapter 7 and Psalm 6. Our text this evening, Psalm 6. Please stand now for the reading of scripture. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to us in that sermon, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Turn now in the Old Testament, Book of Psalms, to Psalm 6. The inspired title of the psalm: "To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp," or sometimes translated an octave, a psalm of David. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray now in preparation for the preaching of God's word. O gracious God and Father, we lift up our hearts unto you, for you are the comforter of our hearts in all of our distress and in all of the miseries of this life. And you have comforted us in the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even as your people, even as those who know the comforts of the gospel, we confess to you, Lord, that there are times where our hearts are discouraged, and where when the weight of the circumstances of this life are pressing down upon us like a heavy hand, there are times where we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And Father, we know that You stand above and outside of time. And so that question, how long, is really in many ways the wrong question. We ask You, Lord, that You would give us grace to wait upon You and to know that when we call upon You, You indeed do hear. That whatever we are called to bear in this life, we are called to bear because You have loved us with an everlasting love. We ask You, Lord, to forgive us all of our sins and to strengthen us, to enable us to hear Your word with ears ready to hear and hearts quick to obey. But most of all, Lord, we pray that You would comfort us in the Scriptures, that You would give us the hope that not only do we have a hope for this life, but that we have a hope for the life to come in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Tonight we turn our attention again to the Psalms. Some time ago we began an occasional series here in the Psalter. I call it an occasional series because it's not a series that we're going through all at once, but every now and then we come back to this series. We entered into the Psalter back when we began this series. We entered in through the pillars, as it were, of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We saw how the Psalms begin, Psalm 1, by pointing God's people to a king. That's how the Psalter begins. The Davidic covenant is here at the very heart of the Psalter. We can't understand the Psalter unless we understand the covenant that was made with David. Psalm 1 points us to the blessed man, to a righteous man, a perfectly righteous man, a man who would be fruitful in righteousness. Psalm 2 told us who that man is, the anointed king, the one who the nations will rage against throughout all history, the one to whom all the kings will one day have to do homage, the one who must be kissed as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We've also seen how the Psalter is divided into five books, but like the rest of the Bible, it's not a haphazard arrangement. There's ample evidence, I believe, that this is an inspired arrangement, and so that's how we've been looking at the arrangement of the Psalter. Book 1 points us to the rise and the reign of the king. Book 2 describes the glories of the king and his kingdom. Book 3 shows the calamitous collapse of the kingdom. Book 4 mourns the destruction and the apparent demise of the kingdom. And then Book 5 celebrates the exuberant and glorious restoration of the kingdom. There's a thematic unity that's running throughout the whole Psalter. A thematic unity that serves as a key to unlocking its meaning and its application. And there are layers upon layer of meaning. You could look at the Psalms from the perspective of the history of Israel, and you would find much there. The ups and downs of the history of Israel. You can also look at the Psalms from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life and His ministry, and you'll find much fruit for reflection there. And then, of course, there's this theme of the Davidic covenant that runs throughout the Psalter. It's a thematic unity that serves as a key to unlocking its meaning and application. As I've said often before, the Psalms are not first and foremost about us. The Psalms are not first and foremost about us and our experience. However, because they are primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ, they do speak very much to us and to our experience. And we should look to them when we need hope and comfort, as we do. Pastor Andrews mentioned just a few weeks ago in his sermon on Psalm 8, this same thematic unity. This same thematic unity that centers in the Davidic covenant. The covenant that was made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or as we read this morning in 1 Chronicles. The promise made to David that God would build him a house, and it wouldn't be a house of bricks and mortar. it wouldn't be a house of bricks and mortar. The temple, that house of bricks and mortar, it would simply be a signpost pointing to a far greater and far more glorious temple. God promised to give David a son. And really, when you get right down to it and you look all the way to the book of Revelation, Jesus himself is called the temple of the living God. There's a greater temple that was coming, a signpost to a greater temple. A son would come who would have a kingdom greater than David's kingdom. A son would come whose kingdom would last forever and ever. And so the very structure of the Psalter has as its inspired purpose the goal of turning the hearts of God's people again and again to Christ as the great King of Kings who is reigning as the risen Lord over all the universe, over all history, over all the circumstances of our lives, over all our anguish and distress in this world. The one who has entered into that anguish, entered into that distress, to put sin and death to death and to crush the head of the devil once and for all. Well, Psalm 6 helps us to see all of this in something of an oblique way, in a way that we really don't expect. Psalm 6 flows right out of Psalm 5. And I think it, as you look at the Psalter, and as you look at this unity in the Psalter, you see how the very arrangement, psalms are placed side by side for a reason. One psalm leads into the next, which leads into the next. And that's why I'm preaching through these psalms consecutively, so that we might see that unity. We saw in Psalm 5 how God uses the prayers of His people as He works all things together for the salvation and sanctification of His people. And tonight, we're going to look at an example of that kind of prayer. We're going to see, Lord willing, that all of our sufferings in this life are designed to point us beyond our misery to the cross of Christ, and to teach us to depend on Him in believing prayer. All our sufferings in this life are designed to point us beyond our misery in this life and to teach us to depend on Him in believing prayer. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, in 2 points, how our misery points us to Christ and how our misery teaches us to depend on Christ. So how does our misery point us to Christ? Have you ever wondered how to pray when you feel like you don't even have the strength to lift up your heart to God? How do I pray when I feel like I don't even have the strength to open my mouth and say a single word to God? How can I pray at times like that? And that's exactly where we find David here in Psalm 6. The inspired title of the psalm doesn't tell us what's happening in David's life, as some of the psalms do. So we really don't want to venture a guess or speculate about what might have been happening at this time in David's life when he pens the psalm. But we know this. We know this, that like most psalms in this book, this is a psalm of David. So out of all the psalms in the first book, most of the psalms are psalms of David. And this is one of them. And the other thing we know from the title is that it was a psalm that was used in temple worship. It was given to the chief musician. You might call him the choir master, the worship leader of Israel. And the fact that David made this psalm public says a lot about David. He made this psalm public. David says things in this psalm that no ordinary ruler would ever want his people to know. And he makes it public. And he gives it to the people. And he makes it part of the worship of God under the inspiration of God. He swallows his pride and he lets us, the people of God, into his inner world, as it were. And what do we find there in David's inner world? Well, we find a mirror into our own hearts. Listen to David as he feels the weight of conviction of sin, verses 1 to 3. Look with me there. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, For my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? I'm weak. The King of Israel, I'm weak. David cries out to God, and he cries out not just to any God, but he cries out to Yahweh, to Jehovah God, the covenant God of Israel. He will use that name 8 times. If you look in your Bible and you'll see those capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He'll use that name 8 times in this prayer. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. He's in the deepest depths of his distress, and yet he does not forget that this is God, my God, the God of Israel, the covenant God. This is the God who called out to Moses from the burning bush. This is the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea. This is the God who went before his people in the wilderness, like a pillar of cloud by night, by day, and a pillar of fire by night. This is the God who chose David when he was tending sheep. And this is the God who chose, this is the God who sent a stone from David's slingshot directly into the forehead of Goliath. This is the God who preserved David's life again and again and again from the hand and from the javelin of Saul. This was the God of the covenant that had been made with David himself. The God who told David that Israel's salvation, the salvation of this nation, of this people, would come from his very loins. That Israel's Messiah would be a son of his son, the son of Solomon. But now listen to David in spiritual agony and distress. David feels the crushing weight of God's fatherly displeasure. He feels the weight of God's rebuke. And he knows that he deserves to die and go to hell forever. He knows that. He doesn't dare cry out to God for justice. His sins deserve. But he doesn't stay there. He knows something else, doesn't he? He knows God. He knows the covenant-keeping character of his God. He knows that God is displeased with him, that God is chastening him. But he also knows that God chastens those whom he loves as a father. He knows that God is not a distant and cruel God. He knows that God is not a God like the gods of the Gentiles. He's not a God who can't be a father to human beings, like the false god Allah, for example. He's not an impersonal and detached God, untouched by the cries of his people. No, he's the God of Israel. He's the Lord. He's a God full of mercy and compassion and long-suffering. And so David cries out to this God in his anguish of soul. He knows that he deserves God's rebuke for his sin. But he can't bear the thought that God would rebuke him in anger, in hot displeasure. And the word there really means wrath. He knows that he deserves God's anger, but he can't bear the thought that God would continue in anger against him. And so he cries out to God for covenant grace. Verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Charles Spurgeon says that this is the only right way to pray to God. One excellent book on prayer that I've been reading lately speaks of prayer as simple and dependence on God. We cry out to God in helplessness, in weakness, and in dependence in prayer. That's the essence of what prayer is. It's helplessness. We know we deserve only God's destruction and wrath for our sin, but we also know that God is for us, not against us, in Jesus Christ. And we know it because it's a historical fact that He sent His Son into the world. And we know that He's given us in the Scriptures the testimony of what He's done, and not only what He's done, but why He's done it. Because He's loved us with an everlasting love. And we know that it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. That even when He rebukes us, it's for our spiritual good. David doesn't say, "Have mercy on me because I'm not guilty." David doesn't say, "Be merciful to me because I'm such a good person." David doesn't say, "Be merciful to me because my sin really isn't so bad after all." David doesn't say, "Be merciful on me because my heart is basically good." No, he simply says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, I am weak. I'm a king." Perhaps he was a king by this time. We don't really know for sure. But he would be king. He knew he would be king, and yet nevertheless he knew what it was like to be a man destined for the throne in weakness. The only basis, David would say, that I have to plead with you for mercy is this. You are my God, you are my Father, and I'm in need of your help. Have you ever cried out to God like that? Pleading the covenant promises of God and saying, "Lord, you have said in your word that you would be a God to me, that you would be a God to my children." Have you ever pleaded with God in that way? He simply says, "Have mercy on me, for I am weak." It's the only basis that you and I have to plead with God for mercy. You are my God. You are my Father. I'm in need of your help. And the word weak here, do you know what it means? It means drooping. I'm drooping. I'm like a diseased plant beaten down by the hot desert sun. That's what I feel like right now. I'm about to give up, Lord. I am so close to giving up. The weight of my sin is too much for me to bear. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt the weight of your sin crushing you like an avalanche? Have you ever felt swallowed up by the terror and the dread of the Lord? That's what David feels here. Have you ever felt swallowed up in your whole being, in the totality of your humanity, by that fear of the Lord? Well, that's how David feels before God. He's letting us into his heart dealings with his God. Would you let the whole world see you naked and exposed like this? Would you make this public to the whole world for all of history? And yet David does that. He feels it in his bones. It's a physical reality to him. His sin even has physiological effects, we might say, today. But David doesn't turn to doctors. He doesn't turn to medication. He knows his anguish is an anguish of the soul. His bones and his soul are greatly troubled. The word there actually means greatly shaken. He's shaken by his sin and by the consequences of his sin. He's shaken both body and soul. And so he cries out for healing from where? From the Lord. He cries out in utter misery of body and soul. "How long, O Lord?" Now that's a familiar cry, it should be, for us. We know the Scriptures. That should be a familiar cry. You hear it over and over again in the Psalms. You find it, amazingly, even in heaven. "How long, O Lord?" The martyrs under the altar, waiting still yet for something to come, the resurrection, waiting for the vengeance of God to be poured out on those who have killed them, waiting for perfect righteousness to come, waiting for the workers of iniquity to depart from the presence of the Lord. And the martyrs under the altar, even in heaven, are crying out, "How long, Lord? How long? When will your justice finally prevail?" It's not a cry of despair, though, in heaven at least. It's a cry of confidence in the promises of God. And here too, in this psalm, it's a cry of confidence in who God is and what He's promised to do. The God of Israel will not leave His people in their misery. He will not do it. And it's here that we need to listen more closely. Because in David's cry of anguish, we really hear a foreshadowing of the cries of David's son, who is also David's Lord. So we hear David cry out, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath." We need to also hear the voice of our Savior Jesus Christ in the garden, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup away from me." And as we hear David cry out, "How long, O Lord," we also need to hear our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever cried out to God in spiritual anguish and desperation? Perhaps you feel the weight of God's displeasure for your sin. And it's good that you cry out in those times. He cried out to God to restore to you the joy of your salvation, as David also cries out in another psalm. Or maybe it wasn't because of your sin or any sin that you're aware of. Maybe you were like Job in this case. You searched your heart. You found nothing left to confess to God. But you still felt crushed by the heavy hand of God's providence. The weight of life in a fallen world seems ready to bury you alive and to push you right into the grave. Maybe you're groaning right now under that kind of weight. Well, God hears your groaning. He hears your groaning. Even when you feel unable to utter a single word, and the Holy Spirit is groaning on your behalf. But in your groaning, He wants you to learn to depend on Christ. And so that brings us to how our misery teaches us to depend on Christ. What's the deepest longing of your heart? What's the deepest longing of your heart? I often find myself returning again and again to Psalm 42, the picture there of a thirsty deer on the run. He's been running from danger, his sides are heaving, and he comes to a cool stream of water where he finds refreshment. And the psalmist is saying, "This is how my soul longs for God." This is the picture. I long for communion with God, the living God. The God who in Himself is life and refreshment and hope. But do you remember what He says in that same psalm? He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you downcast?" He says, "Oh my God, my soul is downcast within me." And do you know what we need to learn from that? We need to learn that anguish of soul is not incompatible with being a Christian. Anguish of soul is not incompatible with being a Christian. Think of all the saints of God who have suffered anguish of soul in some form or way. Think of Job. I've been reading through the book of Job in my own personal devotions, and I've struck by the weight that comes down upon him, and then even his closest companions in this world speaking to him without any true understanding of what he's going through. Think of David. Think of Paul. Think of John the Baptist. Think of Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But the question is, what do you do with your anguish of soul? When you experience that anguish, what do you do with it? Where do you take it? Where do you go with it? In modern language, what do you do when you're depressed? Where do you go? To whom do you turn? Well, the answer is right here. Right there, I should say, in Psalm 42. Psalm 42:11. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." And the answer is simply this: look up to God when you're in anguish of soul. Look up to God. Look not into what's going on inside of you. Look up to God. Not out to what's going on around you. Look up to God, remembering and reciting to yourself again and again and again the promises of God's Word. That's why it's so vital. Not only that we know God's Word, but that we hide it in our hearts, that we memorize God's Word. Because there are going to be times where that word is going to come back to you. That word that you've hidden in your heart. And you may not have a Bible handy. But the Word of God is there to encourage you. To remind you of who God is. And who He is not only in history. Who He is not only in Himself. But who He is for you. A weak, frail, believing saint. That's exactly what David does here in Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? He's weary. He's worn down. He's about to give up. His knees are bent. His hands are drooping. He's awake in the night. He's consumed with grief. His pillow is soaked with tears, verse 6. But he still remembers the character of his God. He knows that character. And he believes that that is truly who God is for him. And not only that, who God is for the whole nation of Israel. And he knows that God is his God, that the mercies of God are for him and for his people. He knows because God has spoken in history. You see, the evidence of that is we have God's Word, the Bible. God has spoken in history. And whenever we feel ourselves in that anguish of soul, we need to remember God has spoken to me and to my circumstances and to all of His people. God has spoken in history. He has not remained silent. And not only that, He's spoken in history in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has not remained silent. David remembers that. He remembers the covenant that God has made with His people in Him. And so what does he do? He simply cries out to his God in prayer. He cries out to God for a restoration of His fatherly good pleasure. He says, "Return to me in mercy, Lord. Deliver me from this body of death," in the language of the Apostle Paul. "Deal with my sin and take it away as far as the east is from the west. Cleanse me with hyssop. Wash me. Give me a heart to rejoice in you and in your covenant mercies again." And why? What reason does David give? It's a reason entirely outside of himself. It's a reason entirely devoid of any righteousness in him. It's a reason rooted solely in the soil of eternal mercy and electing love. God has been merciful to me in His Son. God has given His unblemished Son as a sacrifice for my sins. God has changed my heart unbelievably by His Spirit. My filthy heart, my rotten to the core heart, God has changed my heart and given me a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. He's given me access into His presence by His Son, so that I can go right into His presence, as it were. Not directly, but through His Son. I have a mediator. I can go to Him through His Son, the mediator, because God has become a father to me in His Son. He's adopted me. He's made me His child. David doesn't look to his own goodness. He doesn't look to his own works. He doesn't look to his royal status. He doesn't look to his ancestry in Abraham. He doesn't look to his own will. He doesn't look to anything of the flesh. He looks to God alone, to the ancient promises of the covenant of grace, to God's mercies to him personally, and to God's mercies to all of Israel in the promises made to him as the king. So, brothers and sisters, do you see the gospel here in this psalm? All of our salvation rests on the mercy of God. All of our sanctification rests on the mercy of God. Apart from the mercy of God in Christ, we are utterly without hope. And yet, how often do we live as if we don't need the mercy of God? How often do we live as if we don't need to go to God in prayer? And I'm speaking of myself as I say this. Yet prayer is the very bloodstream of the Christian life. Our vitality, whatever vitality we might have in the Christian life, God channels that to us in prayer. Prayer is the channel of the mercies of God. Prayer is the currency of the kingdom, as it were. And yet, having this means of grace that God has given to us, this simple means of grace, do we neglect that means of grace? How little we really pray. We have all sorts of excuses. We're too busy. We're too downcast to pray. Sometimes that's the excuse that we give ourselves. I'm too downcast to pray. We're too tired. Do you see what David is teaching us here? Look with me at verse 5 again. For in death, there's no remembrance of you in the grave. Who will give you thanks? Prayer and praise are at the very heart of the worship of the true and living God. And in Israel, the king led the nation in the worship of God. Not in the same way as the priests, but he did lead the nation. There are a number of ways that the king led the nation in the worship of God. He ensured that the nation was free to worship. He ensured that through military power and might. But of course it was God whose arm had won the battle for Israel. He ensured that the nation worshipped rightly and purely, destroying the false, the idols and the false gods. And he was supposed to tear down all of those idols under every green tree and on every hill. And if the king were to die, how then would the nation worship God? That's the question here. The praise and prayer of a nation rested on David's shoulders. Do you see how acutely he felt the weight of that in his sin? The praise and the prayer, the worship of God, the worship of a nation rested on him. And he knows that God is displeased with him. If God is displeased with him, the whole nation can't but help to feel that displeasure also. And so he says, in death there's no remembrance of you. Death, there's no remembrance of you. Have you ever walked through a graveyard? What's the first thing you notice? You notice row upon row of headstone. You notice perhaps memorial plaques set neatly in the ground. That's the way they do it these days, making it easier to mow, making it easier for a weed eater to go around. So there's fewer and fewer headstones these days. What do you hear? Perhaps you hear the chirping of birds. Perhaps you hear the rustle of leaves in the trees. If you don't hear a mower or a weed eater running. The most pervasive sound in a graveyard is the sound of silence. It's a pervasive silence, a deafening silence, a soul-crushing silence. It's the sound of death. It's a silence that cries out, the wages of sin is death. It's a sound that cries out, how long, Lord? How long till the resurrection? How long until these dry bones live again? How long until the silence of the grave is broken by the sound of a trumpet and the shout of an archangel at the hand of Jesus Christ? This is really what David is waiting for. Look at verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's what David is waiting for. The king is concerned for the whole nation. How will the nation survive without its king? And you see, it's this very thought that kept Israel from seeing its king when he came in the flesh. How could the promised Savior of Israel go to the grave? Even the disciples wrestled with that question. How could Israel's Messiah be a suffering Messiah? A Messiah who would go to the grave? That didn't make sense in the theology of that day. It doesn't make sense to our minds, but it is the wisdom of God. How could our great worship leader go down to the place of silence where there's no praise, there's no prayer, there's no hope? But God's ways are higher than man's ways. God's plans are wiser than man's plans. And the Lord heard David's prayer. He heard the supplication of his son. The Lord restored the joy of his salvation. But not because David prayed. Not because he prayed to God. No, the Lord heard the prayer of David's Lord. The Lord heard the prayer of David's Lord. The Lord said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until all your enemies are vanquished and ashamed. Until all your enemies have departed from my holy presence forever." And because David's Lord sits on the throne, we can know, you and I can know, right now, today, that not only does God hear our prayers, not only does He answer our prayers according to His holy will, but we have confidence that we can take all of our sins to Him. Every last one. We can take all of our sins to Him. We have confidence to take all of our anguish of soul, all of our weakness and frailty to Him. We have confidence to depend on Him in all of our misery. We also know this. Our Savior entered into our anguish and our misery. He entered into our anguish and our misery at the incarnation when He humbled Himself and took our flesh. And He endured our anguish. And He endured all of our misery at the cross. So that even as we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" we know the answer. We know the answer. It won't be to tell us how long in days or months or years or even in millennia. He's not going to tell us that. He's above time. He's outside of time. Instead, the answer will be this. Hope in God. Hope in God. For I will yet praise Him. All our sufferings are designed to point us beyond our misery to the cross of Christ and to teach us to depend on Him in believing prayer. By the grace of God, are you learning that lesson more and more? It's a lesson we don't learn in a classroom. It's a lesson we learn in the presence of God. It's a lesson we learn at the foot of the cross. It's a lesson we learn in ceaseless communion with the living God. It's a lesson that we learn on our knees. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You, O Lord, that You will never, ever, ever say to us who have believed on You, even in our weak faith, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But we also do know, Lord, that there are times where we feel the weight of Your fatherly displeasure, Your chastening hand for our sins. And we say with the psalmist that that is a good thing for our souls. We pray, Lord, that You would rebuke us, but that You would not rebuke us in anger and hot displeasure and wrath, but that You would rebuke us for our good, that You would correct us for Your glory, that You would drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ and beyond the cross to the throne where Jesus sits exalted at Your right hand. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to Him in all of our anguish and in all of our distress, that we would cry out to Him, that we would give back to Him all of that anguish and all of that distress and plead with Him the promises of the Word. We ask You that You would enable us to do so, even in our weakness, by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.